advertise this evening, I'm going to be answering another Ask the Pastor question. The question is this. There are some who maintain that salvation is limited specifically to certain individuals. If this is the case, then what do we make of those passages in the Bible which tell us that salvation is something available to everyone? It's a good question. I don't know if you follow social media or stay abreast of a lot of the things that are being talked about in theological circles today, but there seems to be a renewal or a resurgence of interest in what is known as the universal fatherhood of God. I don't know if you've been privy to that, but there is this notion that is prevalent. It's been prevalent for centuries, that God loves everyone just the same, and that if anyone goes to hell, it's by their own doing. God has really nothing to do with it. You just made a lousy choice if you end up in hell. And God loves you in spite of how you feel about Him, in spite of whether you're a believer or not. And again, these things are being repeated more and more frequently all over social media today. David Leitch posted something just today that was relevant to this because he's noticed a certain uptick himself in this kind of teaching. Now, what really lies at the root of all this teaching? Well, it's simple. It's bad teaching. There's no other way to say it. How many of you will admit that you've grown accustomed to believing certain things that you've just always believed, and the only reason you believe those things is because you've always believed those things? That you've not been Berean, that you've not dug into the Scriptures and mined out all these nuggets of truth and discovered these things for yourself. A lot of the things we teach in this church relative to God's sovereignty and salvation, folks, these are not new things. These are not the inventions of Grace Baptist Church just intended to confuse people or to cause arguments. These are truths that are biblical, most of the time, excruciatingly biblical. They're all over the place. If people would only take the time to read their Bible, study their Bible, and come to these understandings themselves, it is much easier to just go with the flow and go with what you've always been taught. It is much easier when you're not challenged week after week to unlearn things. We understand that. But it's entirely necessary that if we're going to have a full-orbed understanding of the whole counsel of the Word of God, that we wrestle with issues, even such as this issue tonight. The question's a good one. I've taught on it before in various sermons, various settings. I realize, though, that not all of you have been here for that long, and so it might behoove all of us to go over this yet again. I never tire of answering these questions, because even if we're familiar with the doctrine that's being posed in the question, we can always benefit from refamiliarizing ourselves as often, really, as is necessary, right? First things first, let's consider the specific passages that are being referenced here. First, there's Romans 6:10, and you can follow along. I recommend that you follow along, because then you can see these things with your own eyes. In Romans 6:10, Paul tells us that the death Christ died, He died to sin once for all. 1 Peter 3:18. In 1 Peter 3:18, we read, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We also read in Hebrews 7:27 that Jesus, as our high priest, didn't need to offer up daily sacrifices as the earthly high priests did. Why? Because this He did once for all when He offered Himself up. Now, the word once is really not that problematic, is it? I mean, we all know that contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation and their sacrificing of Christ over and over, week after week in the Mass, we know that all that was necessary to procure atonement for God's people was His lone sacrifice of His Son on Calvary's cross. It only needed to happen once, and then it was done. Right? So the word once, again, is not problematic. Christ died once to save us, and it was enough. But what about the rest of the phrase? What does it mean when we read that Christ died once for all? Did Christ, in fact, die to save every man, woman, and child who would ever walk the face of the earth? Or was Christ's death limited in scope to only the elect? To those who before the foundation of the world were set apart by God as the objects of His efficacious grace. What's actually at stake here is a really important biblical doctrine represented by the L in the TULIP acrostic that Calvin is most famous for. Although Calvin was French, he probably never even said the word TULIP. Right? But the L stands for limited atonement, a doctrine that's actually sent many a would-be Calvinist running for the hills. You've probably heard of this mysterious being called the four-point Calvinist. Most of the time, they're sticking on the L. They just can't fathom that the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ was limited in any way. They really are uncomfortable with that. Why? Not because they've studied the Word of God, but because they've been told that that's problematic, that Jesus' death accomplished salvation for everyone. And of course, that stands to reason if you're from an Arminian background and you understand salvation to be a cooperative effort between you and God. It makes perfect sense. Christ died to make atonement for every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. It's up to you to secure that salvation. Remember the old adage that says, the devil voted against me, God voted for me, and my vote is the tiebreaker. There are a lot of people who believe that. This is the whole impetus behind free will theology. And most of the people, again, who hold to a free will theology are really doctrinally anemic. They've not studied the issue out in the Scriptures. How so? Well, I'm going to explain that. As Calvinists, and let me just say, as Calvinists, we don't believe everything John Calvin wrote. I don't even understand three-quarters of the things John Calvin wrote. Right? I mean, a lot of it's in Latin. A lot of it's in his native tongue. A lot of it has been translated poorly. There are things he believed that I would not agree with. In particular, but the reason we're called Calvinists is because he did get soteriology right. He did understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. I prefer to call us biblicists as opposed to Calvinists because the Bible teaches that the atonement of Christ was, in fact, limited in its scope and application to His elect only. We believe and teach that Christ came and died not for the whole world, but for a limited number of individuals. Now, some people call this doctrine the doctrine of particular redemption. Others call it the doctrine of definite atonement. Now, these terms mean the same thing. They just avoid the harshness or the confusion that's bound up in that little word, limited. For some reason, that just doesn't sit well with people. I don't really have a problem with the word limited. But I do think the words particular and definite are simply better at describing the actual implications of what's being taught in the Word of God. Anyway, this doctrine has resulted in considerable debate. If you're active in theological circles, I know Mark is, I know Ian is, and several of you engage routinely with people online with regard to how people believe and what they believe and why they believe what they believe. And this has been a battle that has been raging between Calvinists and Arminians for the better part of 430 years. It's really gone on since these doctrines were first elucidated in a formal way. Classically, it's those of the Arminian persuasion who really, due to their misunderstanding of the doctrine, accuse the Calvinists of placing limits on God in some way. Is that what we're doing when we say limited atonement? Are we saying that God's limited in His ability to save people? No. No, we're not. What's really kind of funny about that is the Arminian takes exception to this concept because, as Robert Raymond points out in his Systematic Theology, every evangelical limits the atonement. You ever thought about that? Even the Arminian limits the atonement, right? We all limit it. We all limit the atonement in some way. The Calvinist limits it in its design. In other words, we insist that when Jesus died, He had a particular plan in mind. When Jesus died, He had a particular mission in mind. And just to give you a little foretaste of what we're going to look at as we go through this, Jesus said very clearly on numerous occasions, "I have come to save," and then He mentions a specific group of people, "I have come to redeem the lost house of Israel. I've come to save My sheep. You're not My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. You're not My sheep." We're told throughout the Scripture that there's a narrow way and a broad way. Those who travel the narrow way by God's grace make it to glory. The majority who are on the broad way that leads to destruction, they don't make it. The Bible is full of this us and them. The problem is defining how we get to be one or the other classification of people, right? We understand, those of us who are saved, understand that we've been redeemed solely by the grace of God. We have been saved by His good pleasure and His good pleasure alone. According to Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. That's how we're saved. We understand these things. This is truth from the Word of God. Again, the Arminian rejects that by insisting that God makes salvation available to everybody, but they have to choose whether or not to take advantage of it. They have to choose whether they'll go to heaven or hell. If they choose favorably, then God grants them the gift of eternal life for what? For what? What is God's granting of His gift of eternal life based on in that system? Them. To this day, I've never had a single person in the Arminian camp who can explain to me why he or she chose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, I've said this before. One day I felt especially convicted. Stop! By who? Well, one day I just realized I'm a sinner. Who told you that? And by the way, why didn't he tell that guy over there who still doesn't believe? Well, I don't know. I just had this feeling. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm like, could that be God talking? Could that be God calling you? And I'm telling you, you get that deer in the headlights look, and they'll be like, yeah. Well, all we're doing is saying what the Scriptures themselves say all over the place. Lazarus, perfect example. There's even a debate online right now. There's a bunch of people saying that The account of Lazarus in the tomb has nothing to do with salvation. I was kind of curious, so I entered into the fray of this particular thing, and I put a single little comment. Little innocuous, you know me. Little innocuous comment. I said, you're right, it has nothing to do with salvation, except for the fact that it has everything to do with salvation. Lazarus wasn't laying in there dead 4 days. He stinks. His body's decomposing already. He's not laying in there in the grave thinking, I think I need to get out of here. What was he thinking? What was Lazarus thinking? Nothing. Yeah. Why? Because he's dead. What did it take for him to come out of the grave? He had to be called. And he did respond. Again, it has everything to do with salvation. Those are two very good examples of that simple fact. Now, it helps us to understand at the outset that this particular issue of limited atonement is usually argued on the basis of two really relevant questions. The first of these two relevant questions is, did Christ die to secure salvation for everyone, or did he die to secure the salvation of his elect only? That's the first question. The second question is, could Christ's death have atoned for the sins of all men? Was it sufficient to do that? We're going to look at each of these questions from a scriptural viewpoint. The first one tonight, I'm warning you ahead of time, the second one next Wednesday. So don't be disappointed when we get to the end and I say you're going to have to wait. I'm letting you know ahead of time. The first question. Did Christ die to secure salvation for every man, woman, and child on earth? Or did he die so that his elect might be saved? Now, again, after all, the Bible does seem to indicate in several places that Jesus died, quote unquote, for all. If you've ever had the experience of discussing this with anyone who maintains that the death of Christ was universal in its ramifications, you'll find that they do have quite a bit of scripture that seems to back them up. Apart from the ones I just cited, in which the phrase once for all appears, we also have to deal with one of the most often quoted, best loved, and best known passages in all scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. People take that to mean he loved everybody in the world the same way. So the onus must be on them. Funny thing is, we're not going to do that tonight, but if you read beyond John 3:16, you find that's not actually the case. Right? Another favorite, 2 Peter 3:9. One of my favorites. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I've had that thrown in my face more times than I care to remember. And yet, it's so incredibly simple to understand that passage. Who's Peter writing to in 2 Peter 3? Believers. He starts in 2 Peter 1:1. He speaks of those who are of like precious faith as he. He goes through the letter talking about the beloved. Beloved this, beloved that, beloved this. And when he gets to 2 Peter 3:9, and he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering, the key phrase is, toward us. Us who? Those of us who are believers. Those of us who are in possession of his gift of saving faith. Among those, he's not willing that any should perish, but all of those should come to repentance. So the next time somebody throws 2 Peter 3:9 in your face as proof for the universality of salvation, point that out. It's not what that passage says at all. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Another familiar passage. Paul writes, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Another favorite verse. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So again, what do we make of these passages? They do demand a response. They do seem to say something that we know can't be what is being said based upon what we understand about salvation and about how God operates within the realm of fallen mankind. These verses sound very much like Christ died for everyone. Is that true? No. I'm sure you'd like a little clarification, so let me explain. The most important thing to remember when discussing Scripture's usage of these terms is that the world of the early church was much different from the world today. Especially in the realm of monotheistic thought. In the place in which these scriptures were written, Christianity was a new thing. Christianity was an entirely new concept. Why? Because no longer did one have to become a proselyte member of a group of people known as the Jews who worshiped the one true God. Now Gentiles were being saved. Strangers to the covenants and promises. Aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. During this particular time, people still believed that salvation was only available to the Jews. It's true. They thought, okay, here are the people to whom the covenants were given, to whom the law was given. These are the people that this one God has been ministering with and through for centuries. And they claim exclusive rights to being in a right relationship with this God. And so the question was really about the perceived availability of salvation to everyone. If you wanted that, you had to be a Jew. One of the greatest challenges facing the apostles and other early evangelists. And we can see this playing out in the Gospels as well. One of the greatest obstacles that faced them was having to convince a predominantly Jewish people that God was saving not only Jews, but all kinds of men everywhere. It was revolutionary, folks. This was unheard of. Especially among the Jewish people who predominated in this whole area. Again, remember, the prevailing opinion among the Jews was that the Messiah would come to redeem them and them alone. They were the only ones looking for a Messiah. Of course, when he came, they didn't recognize him. In their obstinance and unbelief, they rejected him, the chief cornerstone, rejected, just as prophesied. But they thought that the Messiah was coming and he would redeem only them and he would usher in righteousness and peace. Where? In Israel. This is what made much of Paul's teaching so revolutionary. Look at Ephesians 2. We're not going to read the obvious part in verses 1 through 10. Let's pick up at verse 11. Ephesians 2. Beginning at verse 11. Who were the Ephesians? They're Gentiles. And Paul's writing to them. And he's wanting them to understand this very thing. He says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the typical Jewish opinion. Now we know that Paul's not exactly stating the fact of the matter. He's saying what the opinion, the prevailing opinion was. How do we know he's not stating the exact fact of the matter? Well, because we know that as early as Job, God was saving Gentiles. Abraham was a Gentile. So was Melchizedek. We have a plethora of Gentiles. Rahab, Naaman. I mean, we have a ton of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ as Gentiles and not having to come through the Jewish process. But, Paul says, according to their collective opinion, you were outside of that group. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's saying, yeah, it's true. For a time, God did have this special people through whom He revealed Himself, through whom He worked in the prophets, in those Old Testament scriptures. And this meant a lot. It does. Like I said the week before, or maybe it was the week even before that, about the identity of the Jews. Just because we see no real salvific value in being a Jew, there is great importance in being a Jew because they still have the distinction of being those people to whom God did reveal Himself. We ought to be thankful for the Jewish people. They gave us the whole Old Testament. Right, wrong, or indifferent. We have it all because they carefully preserved it and passed it on. But again, Paul's saying here, now in Christ Jesus, those of you who were once far off, strangers to all these things, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the next chapter, in Ephesians 3:6, Paul says that the great mystery that had confounded the sons of men for so long was what? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. You realize how revolutionary that was to a Jew? Someone thinking that for the whole of their existence they've been exclusive in terms of God's salvific power. They have been set apart as the apple of God's eye, His people, the chosen people. And they enjoyed that in a very unique way. And now Paul comes along and says, no. This is one of the reasons I think Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Remember what he said there in Hebrews 9 when he talks about sacrifices? You want to talk about a nuclear bomb. He says, it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever taken away sin. Huh? Then what did we do for so many centuries? Well, what you did was you portrayed the coming Christ. You pictured, you foreshadowed the coming of the one sacrifice that would be made on behalf of all of God's people forever. That's all you were doing. Abraham recognized that, right? Abraham saw his day, and he was glad. Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness because he saw in that ram caught in the thicket, he saw thousands of years into the future and said, I get it now. God's going to provide. In Romans 3:29, Paul asks rhetorically, speaking of God, he says, is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. In Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now let me just ask you this, in any of those passages, is Paul promoting universal salvation? No. What's he promoting? He's promoting salvation not for all individuals. He's promoting salvation for all kinds of people everywhere. He's stripping the Jews of this idea of exclusivity. He's telling them, you're not the only ones who will benefit from the grace of God in salvation. God is saving all kinds of people everywhere. Consider the passage we just read in 1 John 2:2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Really? How are we to understand John's words here? Well, first of all, it's important to understand who John's audience was. Who's John writing to? He's writing to believers. What kind of believers? Well, though certainly not exclusively, a large part of John's audience would have been Jewish believers. The same Jewish believers that, as I said a minute ago, were still under the impression that salvation was only available to them. John was simply seeking to dispel this false notion by letting them know that salvation was not for the Jews only, but for all kinds of people all over the world. And this is corroborated, strangely enough, by the high priest Caiaphas. Look at John 11. John 11. Go ahead, I'll wait. John 11. Verses 45 through 52. Here John writes, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Caiaphas even knew that there's nothing to this Jewish exclusivity. God's going to gather his people through this Jesus from all over the world. Basically, Caiaphas is saying there's nothing you can do about it. It also helps us to understand that this phrase, "the whole world," was used much in the same way that it's used today. We often speak of the first shot in the Revolutionary War as being the shot heard round the world. Really? Did the people in China hear that shot? No. No. If I say everyone in the whole world knows who Elon Musk is that true? I mean, you could take that to mean that I'm saying that there's not a single person on planet Earth who does not know who Elon Musk is. Of course I'm not saying that. So why am I saying everyone in the whole world knows who Elon Musk is? Because you all know what I mean when I say everyone in the world. There are people still in the world who don't even know that electricity exists, much less an electric car. And again, 1 John 2:2 is simply stating the same thing, that this definition of the whole world is also in perfect accord with other passages in the New Testament. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world." Had the gospel gone out into all the world? No. No. The apostle's obvious meaning is that the gospel, instead of being confined to the land of Judea, had gone abroad without restraint into Gentile lands as well. In Romans 1:8, Paul says something really similar. He says, "First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Are we to understand Paul as saying that the faith of the Roman believers was spoken of by everyone in the world? People in China, South America, Australia? No. No. It's not what he means by that. He's simply saying that all kinds of people everywhere had taken notice of their faith. Go back to the passage in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that what God desires? Can't be. How do I know? What God desires, He gets. God doesn't want for anything. God does not, contrary to popular belief, pace the halls of heaven, wringing His hands, wondering and hoping that another person will pick Him today. No, if that's your view of God, you've got a drastically warped view of who God is. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin actually wrote a paper entitled All Men. And he agrees that this type of passage in no way implies that salvation is intended for all. Listen to what he said. He said, "Now we must always mark in what case the world stood in St. Paul's time. It was a new thing and a strange matter to have the gospel published throughout all the world. St. Paul commands us to pray for all the world, and yet we must mark that St. Paul speaks not here of every particular man, but of all sorts, all kinds of people. Therefore, when he says that God will have all men to be saved, his meaning is this, that whereas in times past he chose out one certain people for himself, he means now to show mercy to all the world, yea, to them that were, as it were, shut out from the hope of salvation." So again, we can't take these all passages, these world passages, and apply them. Let me just put it as simply as I know how. If the death of Christ was intended to atone for the sins of everyone, then what happened? There would be nobody in hell. But why are there people in hell? Because their sins are not paid for. Why are they not paid for? Because they didn't avail themselves of that atonement? No. No, we've already shown that that's really a works-based salvation. To get right down to it, this notion that I'm saved because I don't care what you put in the blank after that. I'm saved because I, no. No, the only way to frame your salvation is to say, I'm saved because He. And then put the right things in the blank. I'm saved because He sent His only begotten Son to die in my place. I'm saved because He numbered me among His elect from before the foundation of the world. Not on anything He foresaw in me by way of faith, but simply by His good pleasure and His sovereign grace. He plucked me from the miry clay and set me on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. I had nothing to do with that except to be transformed. Right? I mean, again, if you want a thoroughly biblical view, that's the view you must take. Otherwise, you're inserting man in a place that he can't possibly be inserted. It's really as simple as that. So our first argument for a limited atonement or God's particular redemption of a particular people is this. When we see all these all passages in Scripture as seemingly supportive of universal atonement as these passages may appear, we need to be true to their context. Not only theologically, but historically. We need to understand what this means. Secondly, I believe we can and should appeal to simple logic. Now, I realize that there are many people, I've had people challenge me on the logic argument. Oh, no. Human logic is incurably fouled up, and don't ever use your logic. Folks, God gave us minds to be able to read the Scriptures. He's given us His Holy Spirit to enable us to make sense of the Scriptures. And very often, our logical faculties are called to the fore in making various determinations about what we believe and what we don't believe. The simple test of logic as it pertains to this issue is as follows. Christ's death procured salvation for one of three groups of individuals. I want you to think about this. Christ either died for one, all the sins of all men, which means that all men are saved. We reject this. This is universalism. If Christ, in fact, died for all the sins of all men, then all would be saved. There would be nobody in hell. Number two, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. That's really absurd. Which sins did he die for? Which sins didn't he die for? So that's just absurd on its face. And just to say this, I don't know anybody that really believes that he died only for some of the sins of all men. Or number three, he died for all of the sin of some men. Which one rings true? Number three. He died for all the sin of some men, which, as we'll see later on, is the biblical position. Now, again, next week we're going to address the second question that arises from this doctrine, which is it possible that Christ's death could have atoned for all the sins of all men? Was it sufficient to do that? Let me just say no. Let me just add to that so you can have a preview and go and try to put your own defense together, which that would be exciting. The sufficiency argument as it pertains to an omniscient, sovereign God is meaningless. Right? The sufficiency argument is meaningless. I know what people want to do. They want to say, yes, Jesus' atonement was so marvelous and so wonderful and so massive and so all-encompassing and so effectual and all of that. Yes, it was. But they can't stand the thought that it wouldn't have saved or couldn't have saved everybody. Let's cut right to the chase. Folks, it wouldn't or couldn't save everybody because that wasn't its purpose. And we're going to talk about that more in our time together next week. I've given you the analogy of the grocery list, right? Let's say I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign and I know for a fact that I'm going to send Steve to the grocery store. And I say, Steve, my will is that you will purchase, you will redeem from the store eggs, milk, bread, bacon. Got to have bacon. Huh? Sardines. Coffee. Six things. Okay, that's six things. And I say, Steve, I happen to know, because I own the grocery store. No, I don't, because that'd be free then. But anyway, okay, I own the grocery store. I want you to go redeem these six things. And I know for a fact that the grand total for those six things is going to be $45.72. Right? And I give you what? Do I give you $100? Why would I do that? I, as sovereign, have asked you to go to the store and redeem these six things. It's going to cost $45.72. I'm going to give you $45.72, the exact amount that you need to redeem these items. Could Steve at that point say, oh man, I could have bought everything in the store? No. Why could Steve not say that? Come on, work with me. Because everything on the store wasn't on the list. And I gave him that which was sufficient to redeem the items that were on the list. In terms of God's omniscience And the purpose for which Christ was sent to redeem those whose names had been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. He redeemed those and only those, and nobody else could ever be redeemed. Oh. Don't get ahead of me. Yeah, next week. Yeah. You're right, though. Right? I understand how tempting it is to say, oh, no, everybody. It was sufficient to save everybody. The sufficiency argument is unnecessary. It's illogical, really. If there's a certain number that are to be redeemed, and the blood of Christ redeems them and them only, then it's just nonsensical to say, oh, but it could have saved everybody. But what's the other danger in that argument? It could have saved everybody, but why didn't it? Then you have to argue, it didn't save everybody because everybody wouldn't avail themselves of it. Does that make sense? Everybody wouldn't choose of their own free will to take advantage of it. That's why it didn't save them. That's the only logical recourse you have to that argument. No, that doesn't fit. No. So, anyway, more on that next week, Lord willing. Any questions?